This is kind of a continuation of a theme from what we've just heard, in fact, about Louise. So we're going to read all of Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning. Charlie's going to come and read it to us. Before he does, let me pray, and then he'll come and read. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, make us attentive as we hear your word. Make me clear as I explain it, and help us to persevere as we apply it. Amen. Over to Charlie.
Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still, others were saying, "We have to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as the rest of our fellow people, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I hear their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out their houses and possessions, anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to their governor in their land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favour, God, my God, for all I have done for these people.
Thanks very much, Charlie. This morning, we're going to be looking at the subject of money. It's a subject the church doesn't address very often, and when it does, it can fall into various traps, either not being assertive enough in its teachings on money or in asserting the wrong things, particularly the notion that as a Christian, you have a guarantee of prosperity. This is the so-called prosperity gospel. Become a Christian, give your money away, pray hard enough, and you will get financially better off as God blesses you. So could I say right at the beginning of this morning's talk, my aim is not to make anyone give any more money to this church. We're going to read about giving to the poor. And although that forms part of the charitable objects of this church, there are other organizations, such as Growth, but others overseas as well, who are far more focused on helping the poor. As for the prosperity gospel, well, if you give £10 of your money away, you will not be richer. At least not in financial terms, you will be £10 poorer. My own feeling is that money is the Western Church's biggest blind spot. When I was between jobs for 7 months in 2006, I started examining whether or not I should do a course that was run by one of the larger evangelical churches in London about the Christian approach to various lifestyle issues. There was more than one session in the course about matters to do with sex, what Christians thought about homosexuality, about the sexual revolution, about pornography, that sort of thing. There was not one thing about money. I thought that was really telling. There's a constant chatter in the church about matters of sex, but hardly anything about money. And yet Jesus talked about money about 10 times more than he talked about sex. Why? Well, maybe for the same reason that when I was growing up, my parents talked to me 10 times more about the dangers of crossing the road than they did about the dangers of eating the poisonous berries that grew in the back garden. Because I was far more likely to hurt myself crossing the road than I was eating the berries in the back garden. I think we really miss a trick if we don't follow Jesus' lead and think carefully about our approach to money, because it's a key issue for us, even if we try and ignore it. Now, when I was preparing this sermon, I was having a look for some wisdom on money generally, and I came across 3 quotes. I've been thinking about each of them a lot. Here they are. 1 from the Bible, 2 from secular sources. Let's go through them. Firstly, James Frick, "Don't tell me what your priorities are. Show me where you spend your money and I'll tell you what they are." Secondly, from Jesus, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God." And thirdly, from Voltaire, "When it is a question of money, everybody is of the same religion." Each of these has stayed with me since I started to prepare. Going through quickly, the one from James Frick, whoever he was, is surely true. People may tell you where their priorities lie, but you need to see what they do with their money before you see if their actions match their words. The one from Jesus in Luke 11 is an attack on the Pharisees, the wealthy religious leaders of their time. It's the only time in the New Testament that the tithe is mentioned, the tithe being the Old Testament system of giving away a tenth of your wealth. Jesus says the Pharisees were really very, very good at tithing. So careful, they even tithed down to their garden herbs. But he was scornful of them because they stopped at tithing. He's saying that our giving should be about bringing about God's justice and should be an expression of our love for God, not just a religious duty, so we think that we've done our bit when we've given away a certain percentage. In the Pharisees' case, Jesus pours scorn on them for stopping at 10%. A third quote is from Voltaire. Voltaire was an 18th century French author who poured scorn on religious dogma. He was, if you like, the Richard Dawkins of his age. Like Dawkins, it's good to examine his criticisms to see if they're true. His quote about everyone having the same religion when it comes to money is often sadly true. His point being that all religions have their different rules, will pretend to be better, truer, nicer, whatever. But when it comes to money, everyone behaves in the same selfish way, however nicely they smile, however devoutly they act. I think that's a really interesting criticism. I want all of us to bear it in mind. Is it true of us? Is there a gap between what we say we believe and what we do when it comes to money? So let's turn our attention to Nehemiah 5. First, a bit of explanation as to what's going on. The Jews are building the wall. Lots of men who would otherwise be earning money to feed their families or growing their own food are busy building the wall. The result is that their families are struggling to feed themselves. But more than that, look at verse 4. The Persian king was levying a heavy tax on the Jews. And finally, look at verse 3. There was a famine. There was a general lack of food. All these things together meant that the Jews were desperate for ways to get food to feed their families, and they had had to mortgage their fields and their vineyards. When they needed still more money, when that money ran out, they were faced with having to sell their children into slavery. So they'd approached their fellow Jews for help. But when it came to money, their countrymen were just as greedy and ruthless as anyone else. So they'd not had any different treatment from their own people than from outsiders. Look at verse 10. The loans given to them by some Jews were generous and free of interest, but some other Jews were charging interest on those loans as if they were lending to a stranger rather than a brother, with the result that some of the Jewish children were being sold into slavery to other Jews. And in verse 1, we see the result, a general outcry against these Jews who'd been charging interest and forcing Jewish children into slavery. Now, how Nehemiah reacts shows us how we should use our money and our power. Firstly, verse 6, he opposes injustice. Nehemiah was angry at injustice, and he confronts those forcing their fellow Jews to sell their children into slavery. He forces them to stop. Secondly, look at verse 15. He doesn't take advantage of his position. Governors that had come before Nehemiah had used their position as a means to feather their nest and place heavy financial burdens on the people. They'd taken money, food, and wine. But Nehemiah did not use his power in the same way. He refused to take advantage of the people and instead devoted himself to work on the wall. Thirdly, he's promiscuous with his wealth. He spreads it around. Look at verses 17 and 18. He arranges for all the food and wine mentioned in those verses to be made available at his cost to 150 Jews and officials, and those from outside the Jewish people also. He doesn't keep his wealth to himself, but makes it available to others in need. What then should we do with our money and our power? Well, I guess the first thing to say is that not many of us will have power in the way that Nehemiah did. But if you do find yourself in a position where you have power over people, maybe in a work situation where you're in charge of others, or in a situation where there are others under your care, such as children or elderly relatives, then Nehemiah's example is the template. There's a pressing need, isn't there, for Christians to live out the values they profess in their positions of power. There's no point in allowing a split to develop between what we believe privately and how we act publicly with those who depend on us. There's a scene in the film The Godfather when one of the characters, Tessio, has been plotting against the Al Pacino character, Michael Corleone. When his treachery is exposed and Tessio is led off to be executed, he turns to the Robert Duvall character, Tom Hagen, and says, "Tell Mike it was only business. I always liked him." This notion of being friends with someone but having a completely different morality when it comes to business is quite common in certain circles. When you have power over someone, be it someone who reports to you at work or someone who depends on you, what governs your actions? I heard this phrase, a slightly queasy phrase recently. You may have heard it, kissing up and kicking down. Have you heard that phrase? Okay, this notion that you do your best to get yourselves in the good books of people above you, but you treat people badly below, you take advantage of them. Is that the approach we all follow? Or a different approach that speaks of God's grace and justice? Nehemiah was clear that he wouldn't take advantage of those he had power over or who depended upon him, but he would serve them, both by opposing those who brought injustice to them and by working alongside them and not taking advantage of them. Many of us, like I say, will consider this has only limited relevance to us because we don't feel we do have power. But each of us has money. Some of us have a lot of it, and some not very much of it. What does this passage say to us about how we should use it? Well, what we see in this passage is Nehemiah doing two things. He lends and he shares his wealth. Verse 10, look at that. Nehemiah lends the people both money and food. Now, I'm not going to say too much about lending because there's an excellent sermon by Lyndon from Deuteronomy on the church website about lending. So go and listen to that. I'm not going to say anything more about the responsibilities of Christians to lend. But look at what Nehemiah does in terms of using his wealth for the benefit of others. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Nehemiah not only pays for his own food, unlike previous governors, but he pays for the feeding and the watering of more than 150 people who presumably couldn't otherwise have fed themselves. And the principle is clear, isn't it? Nehemiah had lots of resources, other people had very few and were under a heavy burden. So Nehemiah shared his resources with those in need. If we have plenty of resources, we are to do so as well. We're surrounded by those in need, those in this country, but also those in other countries where there's no social security or other safety nets. If you have wealth beyond your needs, it won't do to think that once you've given 10%, that's it, that's the payment of your tax, you can spend the rest of your money without a second thought. Remember that quote from Jesus when he criticized the Pharisees for only tithing and ignoring the demands of justice. Now look, here I'm not talking to those of you who are in debt or with very little money, who are struggling to get by, who don't know where the next pound is coming from. This is not meant to be a guilt trip for you. But for those of us who have enough money, or excuse me, more than enough money to live on, it's a call to biblical obedience and discipleship. Giving to church activities is important and necessary, but our giving needs also to be directed to those in material need as well as spiritual need. That, I believe, means that part at least of our giving must be to help those who don't have access to food, shelter, or other essentials. Listen to this. This is what the American 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards said in one of his sermons. This is what he said. We profess Christianity, we say that we are followers of Jesus, and we say that we make the gospel our rule. We have the Bible in our houses. Let's not behave as if we'd never seen the Bible, as if we were ignorant of Christianity and knew not what kind of religion it is. What will it signify to pretend to be Christians and at the same time to live in the neglect of those rules of Christianity which are insisted on in it? Where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in a more urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor? That's what he said. Who am I to argue with Jonathan Edwards? He's a great man. But look, we're not going to adjust our patterns of giving or the level of our generosity because some preacher beats us up. We're not. And I hope you don't find that I am beating you up. I'm just trying to explain what I think this bit of scripture is saying. To me, as a wealthy financial services professional, to you, as a mixed body of people with varying degrees of wealth, should we shirk this teaching because it's too difficult or embarrassing or personal? I don't think we should. So here's why and how we should consider our approach to money and power. We should base our motivation on the motivation of the Nehemiah of the Old Testament and the Nehemiah of the New Testament. So let's look at the Nehemiah of the Old Testament from this passage. What motivated him to oppose injustice, not to take advantage of his position and share his wealth? Well, look with me in the passage, if you can. It's gone terribly dark. So if you can read, then do read. Nehemiah acts like he does for two reasons. Firstly, reverence for God. Look with me at verse 9, when Nehemiah says to his fellow Jews, "Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?" Look at verse 15. "But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over these people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that." Nehemiah revered God. It says in my commentary on this passage this: for him, revering God meant honouring God's name, obeying God's word, and loving God's people. The fear of God increased his respect for other people made in the image of God, and it was a controlling spiritual principle in his life. The second motivation for Nehemiah was compassion. Compassion for the people who are labouring under the burden of the debt, the taxes, and the famine. Verse 18 makes that clear, doesn't it? Nehemiah says, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Nehemiah's love for the people influenced the way he acted. He saw that people were oppressed, so he did something to lighten the burden on them by feeding them, forgoing his own rights as governor. Reverence and compassion. We should be the same. But again, I'm not sure that that in itself is going to result in a transformation of our approach and attitudes to money and power. Whilst I've been preparing this sermon, I've been having this image in my head, if you like, of these Russian dolls. Do you know the type where you separate them out and inside one there's another Russian doll, you separate it out, inside there's another Russian doll, and you have how many layers there are. And it's been going around in my mind, this sort of picture thing. Each of us has layers. We present a picture to the outside world, to people here at church, to people outside church. We're judged by the things we do, we're judged by how we look, we're judged by how we behave. But what drives those things is deep inside us, several layers in. If we're encouraged to change our behavior, it won't work, or it won't work for very long, unless that encouragement addresses the places deep inside us, where we tick, what the driving force for our life is. And to do that, we need to understand what the Nehemiah of the New Testament achieved for us. The other Nehemiah, who also left the courts of the king and came to save his people from disgrace and rebuild. You see, Jesus came to the world to rescue us from slavery, just as Nehemiah set out to free his people from slavery. We were laboring under debts that were too great for us to service or manage, debts that were owed not to greedy moneylenders, but to God himself. And just as Nehemiah in verse 11 here announces an amnesty for those debts and a restoration of fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses. So Jesus dealt with our debts and announced an amnesty. Just as Nehemiah invited his people to share his food, so Jesus invites us to the heavenly banquet where God himself will serve us. I'd like to understand the extent to which we decide to change the way in which we think about and deal with our money and power is the extent to which we understand and take on board what Jesus has done for us. So let me ask, do you understand the dreadful slavery and debt you were in? Do you realize the rescue that Jesus has personally achieved for you? For Nehemiah, it meant leaving the comfort of the courts of the Persian king. For Jesus, it meant paying the debt himself and being tortured to death, separated from his father. Have you grasped hold of how great the redemption from debt was that Jesus brought about for you? He could have stayed with God. He could have enjoyed his ultimate wealth and prosperity, the glory that was his before the beginning of the world, but he gave it up. As with Nehemiah, out of reverence for his father and compassion for us, he came and paid our debt so that we might eat with him and be blessed. Have we taken that on board? Have we spent time recently thinking on what Jesus gave up? Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's the reason that we will be promiscuous with our wealth, that we will look out for opportunities to spread it, to bless others. Not because we're better than other people, because we get it. We understand the rescue that Jesus has brought about for us. We understand that we were poor, but Jesus helped us. We will use our money to bring about justice because we understand that Jesus suffered injustice for us. We will give our money generously, not grudgingly or sparingly, because Jesus did not spare himself, but gave all he had on the cross to bring us in. What are the things that stop us from doing this? Well, let's deal with a couple. Beauty and security. Beauty. Do we define ourselves by what we can buy or do with our money? Do we think of ourselves as attractive because the amount of money we can spend on our activities, our clothes, our cars, our homes, our friends? Jesus says, "You are defined by my loving sacrifice for you. You were in rags, but you are made beautiful by me. I treasure you and love you." Security. Are we so concerned for our future that we want to save more money than we should for ourselves? Jesus says, "Your ultimate future is secure. My death is the guarantee that the price for your sins has been paid. The day of Jubilee, the day of debt cancellation, has come. Your debt is gone. You are no longer a slave. You are free. Don't act as if you were still a slave. Instead, store up your treasure in heaven." Jesus gave himself for us. We are invited to give ourselves for him. It's an act of obedience that comes from a grateful heart and not a resentful one. I want to end with an example of what this means in practice. To the extent that this place has a founding father, it's Ronnie Wilcox. Ronnie, I understand, rose to great heights in business and was offered a knighthood when still quite young, which he turned down because he thought he was too young. He was a man of God who wanted to do something for the young people of the East End. He was a very wealthy man. His generosity was legendary. And when he died, people who he'd supported hoped there would be generous gifts coming their way in his will. But when the details of his estate came out, it turned out he had no money left at all. He'd given it all away. When he died poor by the standards of this world. Now he's in heaven. He's one of the richest people there. Let's pray. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Be thou my inheritance now and always. Be thou and thou only the first in my heart, O sovereign of heaven, my treasure thou art. Father, how easily we sing those words. May they be real for us. Father, thank you for your grace that sent Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. Thank you that you made us your treasure. May we make you ours. Amen.